Sure that you are encouraged just as I am, not only tonight, but from Sunday night to Sunday night in particular, it seems that our young men are increasingly being used to be in leadership positions in our worship services. That has to be encouraging to you. I know it is to me. Just a good job there, Grant, with the leading of those songs, and Isaac with the scripture reading. Of course, I know Nathan is waiting for him to mention him too with the prayer, which was a good prayer. But it is a wonderful thing to see our young men who have remembered their Creator in the days of their youth, who are advancing in growth and maturation, and want to be used in the Lord's service. And we thank you for that. And so many young girls, young ladies, that are just as fine and just as important in every phase of work that you're involved in as a child of God. This morning, we raise the question, have you been warned about the Church of Christ? There have been, over the years, many things that have said against the Church of our Lord. We noted in Acts chapter 24 as a beginning point that when the Apostle Paul was on trial at Caesarea before Festus, there were Jews from Jerusalem making the charge. In Acts 24 and verse 5, we found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so Jesus here is referred to as the Church of our Lord is referred to as a sect. And Paul would go on to say in answer to that in verse 14 of Acts 24, that I confess to you that according to the way that they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. It's really not a sect at all. The Church of our Lord is the very fulfillment of what the Old Testament pointed forward to. The gospel itself is what the Old Covenant pointed forward to. So instead of Paul acknowledging he's part of some new movement, so to speak, it's really the fulfillment of what all the Old Covenant was all about. They call it a sect. He said it's according to the way, that way that I worship the God of my fathers. Then we also saw that even later when Paul arrived in Rome, that Jewish leaders from the community of Rome, these were not Christians, but they were leaders in the Jewish community, they met with Paul in Acts 28 and verse 22 to say, we desire to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect. We know that it is everywhere spoken against. Of course, all of this is in the first century. But people in Caesarea were speaking against the Lord's church. That's in Israel. People in Italy, in Rome, this sect is spoken against everywhere. And so it is today, that the Church of the Lord is spoken against. We have looked more than once as a starting point, at the fact that when we're talking about the church, we've tried to define our terms because the word is misunderstood and it's used in so many different ways. So we've said, to be clear, we're confining our remarks to the New Testament church. We're talking about what is identified in the book of Ephesians, the third chapter, when Paul there is talking about what God planned from eternity. It has to be right for us to approach a topic that was so important that it was in the mind of God before the heavens and the earth were created. And Ephesians 3 says in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Verse 11 continues, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed or which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this is just a short passage, but we see here that God's purpose that was from eternity involved the church. And it's not an afterthought. It's not something that he set up because he somehow failed in his purpose to establish his kingdom, as the premillennialist would say, and therefore on an interim basis he sets up the church. The church is the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, and it's called here the manifold wisdom of God. So that's what I'm talking about. The church that Jesus said he would build, the church that we've seen in Acts chapter 2 came into existence. Passages before Acts 2 are pointing forward. It's prophecy, it's promise before Acts 2. After Acts 2, references are made to the church as being in existence. It's growing, it's being persecuted, the church is multiplying, various people are being added to the church, but it is in existence as of Acts chapter 2. That's what we're talking about. The Lord's church, the New Testament church, the church of Jesus Christ. This morning, we address two things, among others, that are often said about the church. And if you don't have a sheet there, then you can get one. But we have that, as well as some of the passages that we use. Not all the passages, but some of the key passages. But the Church of Christ does not believe the Old Testament. That has often been said. And so we showed how that is a misunderstanding, and we dealt with passages showing the proper use of the Old Testament. And then secondly, we considered the charge that's often made. That is, the Church of Christ doesn't believe in music. And so we addressed the question of instrumental music in worship and saw that though this was authorized in the Old Testament, we look specifically at 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 15. That specifies the commandment was from the Lord. And so many of the Psalms refer to instrumental music accompanying those Psalms. But we saw that Jesus anticipated New Testament worship in John 4 and verse 24, that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship in truth means to worship as the truth directs. And so to understand that, what we do is not look to some reference in the Old Testament to a harp or to a lyre or some kind of instrument that was used in singing. But what we do is we look at what God has authorized in the New Testament and what he's authorized in worship, and when the church comes together and worship in song, and we found consistently and conclusively that it's singing spiritual songs. There's simply an absence of authority to show that God is pleased with instrumental music in worship. And again, we've tried to, from time to time, remind ourselves the only way we can know what God wants is for him to tell us. We can't just figure it out on our own. I mean, if we could do that, why would we have the Bible? The reason we have the Bible is because we could never figure out on our own what God wants. I cited this morning Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. You see, we cannot know the things of God, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, except the Spirit of God searched the mind of God, and he has revealed these things to inspired men, the holy apostles and prophets who spoke orally and then put in written form the will of God, because otherwise we'd never know. It'd just be a matter of opinion. It'd be a matter of what you think is best, and of course we'd be in hopeless confusion. And so we have the Word of God so that we might know what is pleasing to him. And interestingly, you know, people say, well, that's just so hard and there's so many different interpretations. And people make things overly complicated. Here's what Jesus said in John 7, verse 17. If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether I speak from God or from myself. If you come to the Lord with the attitude that old Eli told Samuel to have when God was calling Samuel, except Samuel didn't know at first, Eli didn't know either, but when Eli figured it out, he said, you go lay back down. And next time when the Lord calls you, you say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And you come to the Word of God with that attitude, and even though there's the milk of the Word and there is the meat of the Word, and some things are more difficult than others, you can understand what you need to do to be saved. And you can understand what you need to do to worship God in a way that is acceptable. And that's what you want. The Bible talks about vain worship. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines the precepts of men." We don't want our worship to be vain worship. We want it to be true worship. We want it to be acceptable worship. But now I come to a third matter of concern. And that is when people say, "Well, you know, the Church of Christ was started by Alexander Campbell." Now, I don't hear that as much as I used to. But I used to hear that a lot. Daryl, I'm quite sure you've heard that a lot. I was just a kid when I heard somebody talk about those Campbellites. And I didn't even know they were talking about me, those Campbellites. And so the idea is, and instead of it being a case where someone's carefully done any research about that, you see, prejudice is a great tool. When you don't want to study, when you don't want to examine evidence, and you just want to be dismissive of something, that they were just started by Alexander Campbell. That's just a bunch of Campbellites. And of course, you can do that and give no further investigation at all and just go on your way, you know, smugly rejoicing. But what about that? We're trying to deal in a forthright way and in a fair way with misunderstandings that people have. You know, a lot of times until we deal with misunderstandings, until we try to put reason together, people will just continue to go on believing these kinds of misconceptions that we're talking about. Now, yes, there was a man named Alexander Campbell. And yes, he was a preacher. And yes, he was a very capable man. But he was just one of several people, of several men, that were seeking in their work not to start a new denomination, not to promote existing denominations, but the idea was the restoration of the New Testament order, to do Bible things in Bible ways, to call Bible things by Bible names, to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And what could be wrong with that? The thing about it is, Alexander Campbell was not the first to do that, even in this country. His father was doing that before he moved here, and others were as well, and others were in other parts of the country, in England, in Ireland, in other places. It's just that he had a position of prominence just because, apparently, of just the sheer ability that he had and his writing skills and his speaking skills. And was just well known all over the country. So that often, you know, one thing leads to another. But the idea was, you just take the gospel, you go back to the original gospel, and you teach that, and it makes us today what it made people then at that time. Now, that was his plea, a restoration of the ancient gospel. Is that sound reasoning? I mean, let's look at it from the other standpoint. I mean, could you say, well, you can't do that. You can't read the same gospel that they were taught and believe the same gospel that they were taught and do what they did. You can't do that. I mean, would anybody affirm? Well, no, you can't do that. Well, why not? Of course we can do that. So if we can do that, would it make of us today what it made of them in the first century, or would it make us something different? And it would seem if we do the same thing that was done in the first century, it would make us not something like what they were, but the same thing. When Jesus taught the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, you may remember that Jesus said that the seed is the word of God, Luke 8 and verse 11. You know, the power is in the seed. It's been proven. I've been to Israel, and there is a date palm tree that they've given the name Methuselah. Have you heard about that tree? Methuselah? And what happened is, you may know about Masada. You remember Masada, where the Jews made the last stand after the AD 70 destruction of the temple? Jews that were left and could get away, they fled to Masada, to the south. And so they're taking their last stand there, and in AD 73, they also came to an end, apparently mainly by suicide, but they all were wiped out. Or died. But an excavation that was done there, especially by Yigal Yadin, they found dates, seeds that were used by those Jews in AD 70. You know, they had to have something to eat. So, but they could find that. And that had been saved for a while. And recently, in recent years, efforts were made, well, let's just put them in soil, put some moisture there, and let's see what'll happen. Because they knew for a fact that these date seeds were 2,000 years old. And sure enough, that date seed produced a plant, and it's a big plant. And I've seen it. I've talked to the scientist that has worked with that. I have photos of it. I mean, it's just amazing, and it's Methuselah. And since then, they have also taken some other very ancient seeds like that and also have had similar results. The power's in the seed. And the fact is that it didn't matter that 2,000 years had passed since Masada in AD 73. That didn't matter, because when that seed was able to produce, it produced after its own kind. And you see, that's the law, that's an immutable law of God. In the beginning, in the creation, when God made all things, His order was that each would produce after its own kind in the plant world and in the human world, humanity. And it's also true from the spiritual standpoint. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. The power is in the seed. The power is in the Word. Now, if we add to it or take away from it, then you have something else. But I'm saying if we preach the Jerusalem gospel, if we preach what was preached in Acts 2, and if we do what they did in Acts 2, we're just planting the seed. And if it falls in honest and good hearts and there's a response that is made, we're not making something else. We are what they are. And it simply made New Testament Christians, individually speaking, but this is also what produced the church. The word church is a collective noun. You are not a church. If you obey the gospel, you are a Christian. So the church is a collective term, but that's what it makes. Collectively speaking, that's what made the church. Linda and I don't have a lot of property. We have a little less than 2 acres. It's plenty for us to try to keep up with, by the way. But we'll have an oak tree here and a gum tree there and something else coming up somewhere over here. And sometimes it's a wanted tree and we let it survive, and sometimes it's not a wanted tree. But how do those trees get there? Well, different ways. But a lot of times it might be a bird that just picks up the seed. Maybe it's a blue jay. Picks up a seed and drops the seed somewhere. When the seed produces, let's say it dropped an acorn. And so it produces. Do we say, well, look at that jaybird tree. Look at that blue jay tree. Isn't that a fine blue jay tree? Well, no, if the bird dropped a little acorn and it made a tree, it was an oak tree. It's not a blue jay tree. You see, what dropped the seed doesn't determine the result. It's the seed, and it produces the tree. And the squirrels that move the acorns, the birds that ingest, and then with their droppings or whatever, you know, they take them everywhere, but it's the powers in the seed. And so it is that when we preach the seed, when we plant the seed, we're not trying to get something different or something like the church. We are simply obeying the gospel of Christ, and it makes us not a different church, but the church that we read about in the scripture, the one body of Christ. That's what we're added to. When Paul preached at Corinth, he didn't want Paulites. And when Peter preached, he didn't want people saying, I'm a Peter. I know they were doing that. Some were saying, I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm a Peter. And Paul rebuked that. He put a stop to that, because he's saying it doesn't matter who taught you. It doesn't matter who baptized you. Christ died for you. You were baptized in His name. That means you belong to Christ. And that's what we're about. So please don't call us Campbellites. I'll tell you another misunderstanding. Church of Christ teaches water salvation. They believe in water salvation. They believe in baptismal regeneration. And often this has been said by those who believe that we're saved at the point of believing, of trusting Jesus. That we're saved when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then the Protestant way is, people tell us to pray the sinner's prayer. That once we believe in Jesus and we accept him as our Savior, we pray the sinner's prayer, and it's at that point we are saved. And then we're told we should then be baptized, not to be saved, but as a public manifestation that we are saved. Now, I know that's representative of what is generally taught. And by the way, I never want to misrepresent. You never gain anything by misrepresenting what someone believes. But that is what is taught. That is what is believed. The doctrine of salvation by faith only, meaning by that when we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we put our trust in him, we say, yes, I want him to be my Savior. Okay, now you pray this prayer. That's what people are taught. And so they pray the sinner's prayer. Okay, now after that, you should be baptized as a public demonstration, as a public manifestation. And so we simply ask the question, again, what does the Bible say? And first of all, we would simply observe that the only way that we can be forgiven of sin is by the blood of Christ. If we're talking about the means of atonement, nothing can forgive sins. Hebrews 10, verse 4, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Animal sacrifices could not atone. Money. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. It was not with corruptible things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed. So money cannot purchase salvation. And we could not even die ourselves to purchase our salvation because we're sinners. It's only because Jesus became flesh and died in our stead that the debt was paid, and through his blood we can be forgiven. So if we're talking about the means of forgiveness, it's nothing but the blood of Christ. Amen. The question, though, is how do we, by faith, obtain salvation by his blood? How do we, by grace, obtain salvation by the blood of Christ? Or to put it another way, and what role does baptism play in that? Now, how are we going to find that out? By saying, what do you think, and taking a census? Or would it be good just to say, well, what do the scriptures say? And let that settle the matter. That's the way we should approach anything. Mark chapter 16, in Mark chapter 16, after the death of Christ, before his resurrection, he's given the Great Commission. And in Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. One time Granville Tyler was asked the question, do you believe that people that don't believe what you believe will be lost? He said, if I'm preaching the gospel, they will. Because the text says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He said, if I'm preaching the gospel and people don't believe what I teach, they will be lost because they're not believing the gospel. But we're looking now at the topic of baptism. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So clearly, it has to do with our obedience to the gospel. It's not the thing, the means that washes away sins. It's more of a question. Sometimes I put it this way. Baptism is not the what. Baptism is the when. The what is the blood of Christ. The when is when we're scripturally baptized. And the basis of saying that is what the Bible says about that. Here in Mark 16:16. Then we turn to Acts 2 and verse 38. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. This is the first time. See, there's a relationship here. Mark 16 gives the instructions. It's not been preached yet there. That's the instructions before Jesus ascended back into heaven. But in Acts 2, this is that first gospel sermon. And in talking this month about the New Testament church, we have to continue to refer to Acts 2 because that's where it all began. That's the beginning. So here's the first gospel sermon. And we drop on down. We drop on down when Peter declared in verse 36 that God has made this Jesus whom he crucified Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, now remember, he's just telling them what the Lord said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now the passage continues. But you may notice in this passage, Peter doesn't specify anything about belief at this point. And there's a good reason for that. He had already called upon them to believe. In verse 36, when Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly," if you know something assuredly, you know something for sure, do you believe it or not? Well, of course, he's calling on them to believe it, to know it. And it's because of their faith, because of their response in faith, that they said, "What shall we do?" They believe, so he doesn't have to tell them that. Repent, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And so repentance is that change of mind. Are you with me? Right up here. Repentance is that change of mind that's going to result in a change of behavior, a change of life. Repent, but it starts in the heart. Repent and be baptized. That word "and" is a conjunction, and in English it joins two things together. Repent and be baptized. For is the purpose. For remission of sins. Both have the same purpose. Repentance and baptism have the same purpose. For remission of sins. And by whose authority? In the name of Jesus Christ. And so are we right to tell people to believe in Christ as the Son of God and to call upon them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? If that's teaching water salvation, Peter taught water salvation. If that's teaching water salvation, then Jesus told people to teach water salvation. But here again, I know there can be questions just by honest people. And sometimes people can just be misinformed. But others are simply not willing to listen. But if I'm appealing to somebody tonight that maybe you've heard something like this, maybe you've repeated something like this previously, but you're taking the time to look at the passages, I hope you'll see where we are coming from, where the New Testament church came from. When preachers of the gospel taught this, they're simply telling what Peter said to do to be saved. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in verse 26, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so is this teaching water salvation? To teach that when one is scripturally baptized, if that's the point at which he is baptized into Christ? See, this is what the Bible says about scriptural baptism. And this and other passages which I've listed for your convenience. I want to mention quickly one other thing. And that is, people say, "Well, the problem I have with the Church of Christ is that they think they're the only ones that will be saved." And this is one reason that I have so many times tried to lay that foundation in terms of what was prophesied, in terms of what was promised, prophesied in the Old Testament, promised in the gospel records, and then what takes place in Acts chapter 2. What we have established in Acts chapter 2 is the church of Jesus Christ. It's called the church. People are added to the church. And it's called in the book of Ephesians the body of Christ. And it says of this church that Jesus is head over all things pertaining to the church. And there is one church. It's the body of Christ, and there is one body, Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 5 say. Now it sounds, well, that just sounds egotistical. I mean, you think you're the only ones, but if we could just see the question is worded really the wrong way, or the statement is worded the wrong way. If someone thinks, you know what they're doing is, they're saying their denomination is better than my denomination, and I don't appreciate that. Well, I wouldn't either. If that's what was going on, that I've got a little denomination and my denomination is better than yours. Well, no wonder people would be offended at that, if that's what we were saying. But we're not trying to compare and to compete with one denomination versus another denomination. Our effort has been to try to carefully, simply, to go to the Scriptures, lay the foundation there. And regardless of all the denominations that have been started since then, we have to concur that in the first century that Jesus did build his church that he promised in Matthew 16, 18. In Acts chapter 2, that's when the church came into existence. He's the head of the church. This church is composed of people that do what the Lord said to do to be saved. We said that in our first lesson last Sunday. And I guess there are more complicated ways to go about it, but just think with me for tonight, right now, about it like this. Over there in Acts chapter 2, we saw this morning that as a result of Peter preaching the gospel sermon that he did, we saw at verse 41 that there were on that day 3,000 that obeyed the gospel. Now, what happened to those people, those 3,000, that day when they obeyed the gospel? Would you agree that they received remission of sins? Would you agree that they were added by the Lord to the church? Now, that's a lot of people. But on the day of Pentecost, Luke has said there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. 3,000 obeyed the gospel, but I want to tell you, there were hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem from all over to attend the feast. And I want to ask you this question. What about those other thousands and thousands of people? Are you going to tell me that they were okay? I see two kinds of people in Acts 2, those that were in Christ and those that were out of Christ. I see in Acts chapter 2 those that obeyed the gospel and received remission of sins, and I must conclude the rest of them that had not yet done that were still in their sins. I word it that way because as you keep reading, the gospel continues to be preached and more people obey the gospel. But I'm simply saying, what about those people that did not do what those did in Acts chapter 2? What would you say about them? And could it be said of those in Acts chapter 2 that did obey the gospel, well, they think they're the only ones. Well, did God have other people outside his family? It seems to me that simply as we understand what the New Testament church is, that answers questions like this. Everyone who has obeyed from the heart the gospel of Christ is added by the Lord to his church. That's what the church is. But terms are equivalent. To receive remission of sins, to be saved, is to be in the church of the Lord. There's not any difference. If you're in the church of the Lord, you're saved. Not because the church saves you, Christ saves you, but the church is the saved. But to think that people are saved outside the church is to misunderstand about salvation, is to misunderstand what the church is. And so I hope that'll help you as you continue to study the Word of God. And this is why we make such an ardent plea. We hope it's a consistent plea. Let's go back to the Bible. And let's be identified with the church of our Lord and do those things that we know are pleasing in his sight. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Tonight, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, you now have that opportunity. And we would delight in someone who comes believing and repenting of his sins, willing to confess his or her faith. We would delight in assisting you in obeying the gospel. When you do that, you're doing what the Lord said. And when you do that, you will be added to his church that you can read about in the Word of God. And we bid you come as together we stand and sing.